Good morning, church. We'll continue our series on the Song of Ascent, Psalms of Ascent. We'll continue in chapter 129. I'll read that. You can follow me in your Bible or at your electronic device. Starting in verse 1. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this day we once again, thank you for your written word given to us, your inspired word that speaks truth, that points us to Christ, that tells us of our need for a Savior. And Father, we pray today once again as we open your word that by your Holy Spirit, you would make your word living and active in our lives and the life of this church. Father, we pray that that would all be to your praise and to your glory. For Father, you have done it all. In the name of Christ, we humbly pray. Amen. Well, over the last 7 weeks, we have been studying these songs that the Israelites of old would sing as they journeyed together to Jerusalem. We've been jumping into their hymnal, if you will, and going song by song. There have been songs that sing about the troubles of this life and the hardships that God's people face. We've seen songs of salvation sung that praise the fact that salvation and help come from the Lord. Songs that are filled with confidence. The last two that we looked at last week were wisdom psalms, we could describe them. Songs that sing about the ways of God in this world, that teach us about what it means to be blessed of God and what that blessing looks like in our lives for those that fear the Lord, for those that seek to live in obedience to Him. Well, today we come to a song that recalls the troubles and sufferings the people of God have faced. And the last part of the psalm turns to imprecation of calling upon God to bring justice upon his adversaries, calling upon God to work to bring them to defeat those who are his adversaries. And as we look ahead, the distress of Psalm 129 will give way to the waiting of the Lord in Psalm 130, and then in Psalm 131, singing about being safe and secure and hoping in the Lord. So there's a wide range of emotions and content to what is sung in the Psalms, and as we've seen, as we've been going through this section of Psalms. It's easy for us, isn't it, broadly speaking, in our modern churches, especially here in the United States, to focus solely on the victory that we have in Jesus when we gather together to sing as a congregation, to only sing about deliverance and not distress. The psalm we're looking at today will remind us once again that we need to make room for singing about the troubles that we face in this life. We've even sung some of that this morning in the songs that we have sung. remind us of the future coming judgment and justice of God that will make all things right in this world. These are things that we need to contemplate and to consider. And so my prayer is that these verses will be an encouragement to us as pilgrims who are walking through this world awaiting the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So let's jump into Psalm 129. There are two main parts to this psalm that teach us two very important truths. The first is seen in the first four verses, and that's this: God's people are afflicted yet sustained. God's people are afflicted yet sustained. The Bible doesn't shy away from speaking about the hardships that the believer faces in this life. Both Old Covenant believer, New Covenant believer, it's just a rhythm of Scripture. The Bible does not shy away from the difficulties that those who believe in the promises of God face in their day-to-day life in this fallen world. And for Israel in the Old Testament, there were many, many hardships. The first point we see in this verse, verses 1 to 4, is this: their affliction is contemplated. We see that in the first two verses and then in verse number 3 as well. So look at verse number 1, just the first part of it there. It says, a song of ascents, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. The ESV has a footnote here. Maybe you have it in your text there for greatly, using often. The New American Standard has many times. The psalmist here is emphasizing the continual nature of affliction that the Israelites have faced in their life. Greatly, many, continually, if you will, they have afflicted me from my youth, he states. So he's emphasizing this. He's saying that it has been relentless upon us, endless affliction. And it's been since their youth, from the beginning. One commentator says this about verse number 1. He says, whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects here on what she has survived. The pressure and the trouble being spoken of here is not just on the individual, but on Israel as a whole. As we see stated there in verse 1 and verse number 2, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. You can see how the author speaks here as an individual, but then collectively for the people. Then invites them all to sing this psalm together. It's the same rhythm that we saw in Psalm 124, where it states there at the beginning, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on their side. It continues that type of cadence. God called Abram, we know, out of Ur, and promised to make of him a great nation in his old age. And God provided Isaac, who eventually gave birth to Jacob. And God renames Jacob Israel. And Jacob's sons become the Israelite nation. And it's Jacob's son Joseph who found himself in Egypt. His brothers sent him on a wonderful little trip there as they were trusting the Lord in faith. And God's people also went to Egypt to escape famine. And it was during this time that the children of Israel as a nation really began to grow numerically. The Lord was blessing them. They were growing in number. And as we know, they were ultimately growing in persecution. They were turned into slaves in Egypt. Then God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, more trouble, more affliction, then in the promised land, all the ups and downs of the kings and the prophets. And in summary, as they look back upon their existence here, they can categorically say, our existence has been one that you can describe of as affliction. Continual affliction by others, hardships, and trouble. In verse 3, this affliction is described by using an agricultural image. Look at verse number 3. It says, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." It's a harsh image, isn't it? Especially in their agrarian society, their back is likened to a field that has been plowed. The enemy has left wounds and lacerations and deep furrows upon them. Just think of, most likely here, referring back to their period of slavery in Egypt. The many years of hardships, even there of beatings and persecutions. But this gives way to another thing we see in these first 4 verses, and that is this, point number 2 here, God's sustaining is celebrated. God's sustaining is celebrated. Did you catch that? In verse number 2, it says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." There is trouble, there is hardship, it is relentless, it is continual, it's many times, it's for too long, yet, the psalmist says, they have not prevailed against me. So the enemy of God has been triumphant, but not ultimately successful. God has sustained his people. He has continually brought them through trouble. They are down, but they are not out. You can maybe summarize God's people in the Old Testament as such. And this leads right into verse number 4, where it states, "The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked." The cords of the wicked here most likely refer to the straps or the bands by which the yoke was attached to the oxen or whatever animal that was plowing upon their back, so to speak. The point is, God delivered his people from bondage. They were beaten down, but not ultimately out. Knocked down, but not destroyed. God's people go through suffering. Just think of the New Testament and the context of what the early church grew up in, of disdain by many, of periods of harsh persecution, oppression by the Jews, and trouble from the Greeks. The picture of God's people in the Old Testament was similar. They were afflicted from their youth greatly and continually. But yet here we see that God has preserved them. And then we see in verse number 4, it states there that the Lord is righteous. One of the things I think that we can learn from these verses here, these first 4 verses, is that you can't judge God's character by the trials you face in life. You can't judge God's character by the trials you face in life. We can think to ourselves, if God is loving, or if God loves me, then he wouldn't let this happen to me. Have you ever thought that before? I think we can each fill in the blank there. We can each say in our own mind, right? If God was a loving God, then he wouldn't allow me to go through fill in the blank that I'm having to face in my life. If God was good, then he wouldn't have let this, again, fill in the blank for you, happen in your life. I think we all have times where we might think such things. And here in Psalm 129, we get a picture of continual great affliction being upon the people of God, yet they still sing that God is good and God is righteous. Now, to my ear, it seems like faithful would have been a really good attribute to highlight here in verse number 4. The Lord is faithful. He has cut the cords of the wicked, right? But the psalmist highlights God's righteousness here. When I first think of God's righteousness, I don't know about you, but immediately kind of it's in the context, I think of God's perfection, of God's sinlessness. The fact that God is pure, that God is holy, and with that, the fact that I am certainly not, and that we are certainly not, we are not holy, and we need his help. That's kind of where my mind goes to when we immediately kind of think of the righteousness of God. Of course, those things are true, but we also need to contemplate that God is morally upright as it stands with his covenant relationship with his people. God is morally upright with his covenant relationship with his people. In other words, God's righteousness secures his faithfulness. God's righteousness means he always keeps his promises. The fact that God is righteous and just is the foundation of God's faithfulness to keep his word and save his people. So does that make sense? So this concept here of them praising the righteousness of God, they're saying the Lord is righteous. He has not allowed us to be done away with. He has sustained us. The Lord is righteous. He's broken their cords. We see this reality in a verse probably most of us know from the New Testament, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the same concept. In fact, the New American Standard there translates just as righteous. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the promise of God in the new covenant, isn't it? God's promise to save, to bring salvation, is secured because God is righteous. God is just. God's righteousness will not allow him to break his promises. God is righteous. He will forgive the one who comes to him and confesses their sin. In other words, God is no liar. He is righteous, he is just, and he will forgive and make good upon his promises. That is our hope as Christians, isn't it? That is our message. That is what we invite each and every one of you here this morning to believe. That is what God's word proclaims to us, that we are sinners and God is faithful. He is righteous. He's provided us a Savior in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you come to him and confess your sin, he is faithful and righteous and he will forgive and he will cleanse. So we see these two concepts here going together. We see in Psalm 129, the first four verses here, that God's people are afflicted yet sustained. This brings us to the second main point, is this. Point number two, God's adversaries are formidable yet perishing. God's adversaries are formidable yet perishing in verses 5-8. These last verses speak about what is going to happen to the enemies of God, to those who are against him, so to speak, and ultimately to those who have afflicted Israel from their youth, as is spoken of in the first four verses. It's a petition, if you will, for God to act and bring about just judgment upon his adversaries. First in these verses, we see this in verse number 5. We see a declaration of future judgment in verse number 5. Look at verse 5 with me. It states this: may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Now, we know what Zion, we know Zion is referring to which city? Jerusalem, right? But it's not as though the psalmist is here asking that God would bring judgment on people who don't like the city of Jerusalem. Like saying, you know, I like Egypt. Egypt's such a nice city, and I definitely prefer Bethel over Jerusalem because it's not as overcrowded as Jerusalem is. You're still in the mountains, so, you know, Bethel's just a really nice city. I like it so much. If we're doing a big city, I'd rather do Egypt. I kind of hate Jerusalem, right? That's not what's being condemned here. What is being condemned here are those who hate Jerusalem and everything it stands for. Ultimately, the people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, the temple, the things of God, God's people, the way that God has instructed his people to live. It's all kind of included here with those who hate Zion. They hated the people, they hate the city, because ultimately they hate God and they reject God. And they reject and hate anyone who believes in God and lives according to God's covenant. That's what's being spoken here about those who hate Zion. And what is asked and sung is that they would be put to shame and turned backward. Put to shame means defeated. It's the shame that comes about by being defeated in battle. So he's asking for them to be defeated. May shame come upon them, the people that rise up against us. And turned backward is the same types of thing, a battle imagery here of being turned backward in battle, same sort of concept. You're defeated and you have to turn and you have to retreat, if you will. Notice that verse 5 is calling, praying, singing actually, for these things to come about. We don't know the specific original context of this psalm, but we know this psalm was probably sung in many different types of situations in Israel's history. When things were going good and God's people were dwelling in peace, those times were small, weren't they, in the Old Covenant? It would have also been sung when things were going bad and opposing armies had overcome them, maybe like with Babylon. When their enemies looked all powerful and formidable, and God's people would be singing and praying for their defeat, praying for them to be unsuccessful. This type of psalm and prayer is called an imprecatory psalm. And an imprecatory psalm calls upon God to bring about judgment upon his enemies, for God to bring defeat, to bring calamity upon them. There's a lot of really strong imprecatory psalms in the scripture, in the psalms here, and even in the New Testament as well. And this is what we see going on in verses 5 to 8. So in verse 5, we see a declaration of future judgment. This brings to the second main point here of this section in verses 6 to 8, and that is an illustration of coming futility. An illustration of coming futility. The song recounts two images that God would bring about to those who hate Zion. Those who hate Zion, all the city stands for, its temple, its people, its biblical culture. And the first imagery here is of grass in verses 6 and 7. Let's look at verse 6. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. In the ancient world, the Israelites would use mud and dirt to pack onto their rooftops, along with branches and shingles. Maybe the closest you could get to this in your house is just an overcluttered gutter where you have stuff growing out of your gutter because you haven't cleaned it. And in the rainy season in Israel, stray seeds would sprout up on the roof, but then the dry summer months would come. And with no support underneath, the grass would quickly wither. It would sprout up on the roof, you would see it, and then it would quickly wither. It's a picture of something springing up and then fading very fast. Similar scene in verse number 7, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. It doesn't bring about a harvest. It's not productive. The reaper of the grass isn't even able to grab a whole handful of it so that he can then cut it and, like a bushel, then put it underneath his arm. Again, this is a picture of not coming to fruition, of not being successful. It's a prayer for God's enemies to be defeated and brought to nothing. So we see this image of grass, and then that gives way to an image of not blessing in verse number 8. It says, "Nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" Maybe you'll remember Boaz from the book of Ruth. Boaz is out in the field during harvest. It's a blessed time. The Lord has once again caused crops to grow in Israel and for there to be, as we saw last week, they were blessed to eat the fruit of their labors, the fruit of their hands. And Boaz greeted the reapers with a very similar phrase to this. as he went out, those who were working, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you," to which then the reply would come, "We bless you in the name of the Lord." So it was a beautiful picture of the blessing of God, of wheat being planted and harvested and good things happening and the Lord blessing and all of these things. And the psalmist is saying, don't let that happen to our enemies. Don't let them have a scene like that, a beautiful scene like that. Don't let them prosper as such to where they would be able to say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you and we bless you in the name of the Lord. Don't let them do that. And that's it. That's the last verse. That's how the psalm ends. And that's how the song ends that they sing. We know that this wasn't the only song they would sing, but that's the end of this one. Asking for God to bring defeat to the adversaries of Jerusalem. Well, as we consider this psalm, I want to, just as we conclude, to consider two takeaways here from this song that we're looking at, Psalm 129. The first is this: remembering God's past deliverances gives us strength for today and hope for the future. Remembering God's past deliverances gives us strength for today and hope for the future. That's really what the first four verses of this psalm point us towards. In context, this psalm calls on the Israelites to look back on their past, back on their affliction as a nation, and see that God has preserved them. God has not let their enemies prevail over them. And remembering, and that recollection of past deliverance was to give them strength in their present circumstances, to help them live faithfully each day, and to give them hope for the future. This is how it is for God's people, both old and new covenant. Just consider the New Testament, all the persecution that the early church was birthed in. Just remember the book of Acts. We've been through that book recently, and all that the early church went through. Paul was on his first missionary journey, and as he was preaching the gospel at Lystra, Jews from the surrounding cities came, they saw him preaching, and they stoned him. And they drug his lifeless-looking body out of the city, and they left him for dead on this, what we now call his first missionary journey. And Paul got up after that and went to some other towns, and then he came back to Lystra where they had stoned him. And just pick up with a quick couple of verses in Acts 14. It says this: when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And here's what it says: encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Encouraging them in their faith and reminding them and teaching them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. God was faithful to see them through their trials. This is the way God works with his people. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And we can scan back through all of church history and see this truth. God is faithful to his people. It does not mean that God's people don't die. It does not mean that God's people won't be martyred for their faith. That happened just this last week around the globe. It happens almost, it seems like, all the time. He does not state that life will be without difficulties. It means that even though those things happen, God's enemies won't ultimately prevail. God will have the final word and the final say. The Lord is righteous. He is faithful. He will bring it about. And this is also true in our own lives, isn't it? Not only we look back to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, we see how God's faithful. You see that in the New Testament, how God is faithful to his people. And if you study church history and you study just history, you look back through that and you see God preserves his people, God works, God moves. And then you kind of focus in on your own life. And if you've been a Christian for any number of years or time, you know this to be true in your own life as well. How God has given you strength when you had none. Remembering how God has given you daily bread when you were spiritually hungry and in need. About how God has seen you through in difficult times. And when has it been that God has ever forsaken you? When has it been that God was never there for you? Knowing that he will continue to work in you is a truth that we need to remember and remember so that we can have present strength in our lives. Take comfort today in knowing what God has done in the past and remembering that just as the things I face now and God helped me through the things in the past, God is going to continue to help me now and into the future. As we think about current context, as we think about death, as even we think about going to the grave, as we think about being buried, we know that God's word and promises are true. And our salvation is secure because God is righteous. He is faithful to keep his promises. So brothers and sisters, let us remember God's past deliverance. And as we remember that, let us have strength for the present and hope for tomorrow. And then just secondly and finally, we must remember that God will one day bring final judgment. We must remember that God will one day bring final judgment. For most of Israel's history, we've seen they were not strong and they were not in power in their region. The northern 10 tribes were squashed by the Assyrians in 722. Judah and Jerusalem were up to their necks. They about sunk, but the Lord delivered them. But then came 586 when the Babylonians did come and squash Jerusalem, taking God's children out to Babylon, but then ultimately bringing them back. And eventually Jesus came, and the new covenant was inaugurated, where now God's people worship him all over the world. Now, not as a single nation, but as sojourners who live all across the globe in every nation. And the enemies of God and the enemies of his church, those who do not trust in his name and have faith in his promises, they look so powerful and so formidable. But we need to see clearly from this passage that judgment is going to come upon all who reject God and all who reject his people. God will bring about justice. God will bring about their ultimate defeat. This reality should cause us to keep on believing, to know that the promises of God are true. And this is the message of salvation that we have to proclaim to a lost world that is in need of a Savior. So let us take great comfort and hope in this gospel message. Let us also remember in our lives that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And as we see here in Psalm 129, let this psalm help give voice to these feelings and these hopes within us, as we sing about God preserving us and being faithful and righteous and granting salvation to his people. Will you join me as we pray? Father, we come to you thanking you for the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Father, thank you for the message of hope and salvation that has come to our ears. We've been able to hear what Jesus Christ has done for us. And Father, as we consider the past, as we consider the affliction of Israel of old in the Old Covenant and the affliction even that has come about in the New Testament and history and even to varying degrees in our own lives. Father, help us to see and recall how you are faithful. You have preserved your people, and you will continue to do so. I pray that that would give us hope for today, hope for this week. Lord, ultimately hope as we await your return, as we await the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Father, it's in his name that we give you praise, we give you thanks. Amen.